I've been trying to figure for a couple of weeks how to mention it, and I haven't figured a good way. So I thought probably the best way is just to go ahead and mention it fairly straightforward, and that is that in the list of transfers, there's another one too. That we are also being transferred this summer. We will be transferred to Monroe, Alexandria, and Natchez, which will be our new three-church circuit this summer. This also means one other thing, which I think is very significant, and that is, one way or another, this series is going to end. So I thought it appropriate to try to end it today. So let's proceed on in our subject about sin and how we can get rid of it. Last time we dwelt a great deal on the concept of forgiveness. I told you I had 5 steps involved in the process of rooting sin out. Confessing, forsaking, seeking God's forgiveness, and we're breaking that into 3 parts. And then there will be 2 more that we will cover, believe it or not, today. At least I think we will. Last time we dealt with 2 very important facets of forgiveness. We talked about why God should forgive anyone in the first place, why God would want to forgive, why he would decide that forgiveness was something he should do. And we talked about that facet of it and how it was important for us to seek forgiveness. Then we went on to the second facet of forgiveness, which was a part of the process of being forgiven for sin, which was to give forgiveness to others. To be willing to forgive others, not because of them, but because you wish to have the mind and character of God. God does not forgive because of us, but because of His own mercy, His own righteousness, His own holy, perfect character. And we are told repeatedly that we are to forgive as God forgives. There is one more facet of forgiveness that, frankly, I think is very important if we are truly going to be forgiven from sin. And it is one that, frankly, a lot of people have difficulty with. And that is the third aspect of forgiveness. You must accept forgiveness. You must accept forgiveness. Some people, it seems, are unable to believe they are actually forgiven. So therefore, they carry with them a tremendous load of guilt. They walk around constantly feeling still condemned, still guilty, like somehow they've gone before God, they've asked to be forgiven, they've truly, genuinely forgiven others from the heart, and yet at the same time, they don't feel they're forgiven. Now, in a sense, that's a lack of faith. Because we tell God, or we ask God, forgive me. And God says, if you approach me with all your heart, you genuinely repented, you are seeking to do things the right way, I will forgive you. For my righteousness' sake, for my name's sake, I will forgive you. And then for us to walk away from that feeling unforgiven is, in a sense, doubting God. It is saying, well, I don't really believe what God said. I know He said He'll forgive, but I don't believe it in my case. Now, that isn't a conscious thought. You don't get up off of your knees from praying and say, I don't believe God. But if we go on and live our lives in that way, carrying with us the same burden of guilt, then we can't really say we're forgiven. It's still there. In Isaiah 38 gives us some very moving scriptures about repentance and turning from sin. Isaiah 38. Now, Isaiah is describing the desolation of the peoples of Israel because they turned away from God. And it talks about their captivity that they would go into and the suffering. But in a sense, there is certainly a very great parallel here between what we see happen to Israel and, in a sense, the desolation that we can feel personally and receive personally as a result of our own personal sins. So here in Isaiah 38, note what God says, or what Isaiah is inspired to write about it, in verse 17. He says, behold, for peace I had great bitterness. I wanted peace. I wanted that settled peace of mind. But I can't seem to find it. It doesn't seem to be there. I had great bitterness. But then he goes on to say, but you, God, have in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. Now this tells us what God does when he forgives sin. He casts it behind his back. Now, God is not a God who spends his time looking back. It's put behind him. It's cast behind him. So God goes on. He's looking forward. He's looking to the future. He doesn't dwell on the past. And yet many of us do. Many of us carry with us tremendous burdens from the past. Now, frankly, this is one of the things that makes the so-called science of psychology so popular. It's why so many people go, in many cases, to psychiatrists and so on. Not in every case, but it certainly is true in many cases that they go because they're carrying with them a burden of guilt, because they feel guilty. Man, because he doesn't believe God, knows only one way to remove that burden of guilt. And that is to try to convince you you didn't do anything wrong in the first place. And therefore you have nothing to feel guilty about. That doesn't happen to be true. You did do things that were wrong in the first place. But what removes the guilt, what takes that away and lifts that tremendous burden, which every one of us has felt, every one of us has been under that burden of guilt for our own personal sins. What lifts that burden and removes it is not some idea that it really wasn't so bad in the first place. What removes it is the consciousness that God says, I forgive it and I cast it behind me. Now, I'm not going to look back there at it, and you don't need to either. It has been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't keep bringing it up. Don't keep going back and lifting it up before God all the time. Well, I was such a terrible person. I did this. I did that. God's saying, wait a minute, I forgave that. That was covered by the blood of Christ. Let's put that behind us and go on. Many people live their lives carrying with them the burdens of what's happened to them in years past. Did your parents abuse you? I mentioned, I think, at the feast, and I may have mentioned here too, there's a book that came out this past year called Toxic Parents. And the basic idea was that virtually in every case, and I don't remember exactly what the figure was, but as I remember it, it was something like 95% of all people suffered from toxic parents. Your parents poisoned you. And that's the whole premise of the book. What a wonderful concept. Now, it doesn't go along with the thing that says, you know, somebody somewhere said, honor your father and mother that your days may be long. But we better ignore that because, after all, that's just old Jewish mythology. Instead, we should say, I am the way I am because my parents poisoned me. Did your parents do everything perfectly? Did you ever get punished by your parents for something you didn't do? I did. Did you ever not get punished for something you did do? Well, yeah. As a matter of fact, there were a few of those too. And our parents, at least for the vast majority of us, we could certainly look back at our parents and say, yes, they made mistakes, but they were making a good faith effort. And parents are not perfect. Those of you who are parents have probably noticed that too. Parents aren't perfect. They do the best they can, and sometimes they're tired, and sometimes there are other problems, and sometimes there are problems at work, and they come home, and their kid meets them at the door and spills their tea on the floor, and the parent explodes. And they shouldn't have. And they may have said things and done things that later on they were sorry they did. But it wasn't because they were trying in any way to harm a child. Now, for that child to then go on and live the rest of his or her life feeling like, I'm the way I am because my dad blew up at me when I spilled the tea. would certainly be foolish. Now, let us not ignore the fact that there are homes in which the level of abuse is such that it does put scars on a personality. It would be foolish to say that does not occur. Yes, it does. And in far too many cases, frankly. It is a tragic situation. We cannot ignore that. But once we have understood it, once we have faced the fact that, yes, I am carrying with me some baggage from the way I was brought up, from the way my parents treated me, baggage that isn't really helpful to me, that maybe is harmful to me, once I've recognized that, what do I do? Well, I can't go back and change it. What, should I go back and, if my parents are alive, go back and chew them out? Should I go back and plant, skunk cabbage on their grave if they're dead? Is that what's going to do it? Is somehow I'm going to get even with them for mistakes that they make? That's not going to do any good. I have to go on from here. And in essence, that's what God is telling you. Go on from here. Yes, you made some terrible mistakes, but you've repented of those mistakes, and therefore I put them behind me. Don't keep carrying them with you. Don't go before God and lay your burden on God and ask God to take it away and then have God take it away and then get up and say, now where's my burden? I want it back. Go on from there. Isaiah said he was in bitterness. He didn't have peace until finally he recognized God put his sins behind his back. It's gone. And then he had peace. So God shows us we must accept forgiveness from God. In Isaiah 54, let's pick it up in verse 7. Isaiah 54, verse 7. He says, for a small moment have I forsaken you, but with great mercies will I gather you. In a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on you, says the Eternal, your Redeemer. That's the promise God wants us to keep in mind. Just as Mr. Ames was bringing out on the telecast this morning, Isaiah's message is not a message of doom. It's a message of hope and joy. The message here is, yes, I did act against you very strongly for a short time. Yes, I dealt with you in that way for a short time. But that's all over. And I promise you that I will deal with you with great mercy from this point forward. In Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50. Now it's talking about the future, but again, let's apply it in the sense that it applies to us today. In one sense, we are recipients of many of these promises on a spiritual level today. Well, they will be extended in the world tomorrow. In verse 20 of Isaiah 50, he says, now let's go back to verse 19. And I will bring Israel again to his habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days, and in that time, says the Eternal, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. God says, I put it away. It's gone. It's forgiven completely. Don't carry it with you. Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Now again, note what God says. We're breaking into the middle of the thought, but note what he says. Luke 15, verse 7. Luke 15, verse 7. I say to you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Verse 10. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Do you know that concept when you go before God in repentance? that there is, in fact, joy at the throne of the third heaven. That God rejoices. He is pleased with that. He's pleased to see repentance. We have to be able to accept that from God, to realize He really means it. He really does forgive. To me, one of the most inspiring scriptures in the Bible is in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12. Hebrews 8 verse 12. God says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." God says, I don't remember them. They're gone. Now, what's the significance of that statement? God says, I don't remember them. You see, it's not simply a matter that God says, I'm very forgetful. You know, I have this trouble remembering things. You may wonder if God remembers the good things either. No, God is saying, in that sense, those things are forgotten. They're gone. They're removed. I don't carry them with me. Every time I see you or hear your prayer, I don't think about your sin. I'm not thinking about the mistakes that you made. I'm not thinking about the things you said and repented of. Those are not in my mind anymore. Now, you know very well it's hard for you to forget in that way. It's hard for you to forget where other people are concerned, much less where you are concerned. You know there are individuals who have established a certain reputation for themselves. And you know that you would have trouble believing them no matter what. It's been pretty well acknowledged that probably one of the most effective presidents we've had in the last, let's say, 50 years, maybe that's stretching it a bit, but let's say in the last, since World War II, probably the most effective president we've had is Richard Nixon. What do you think are his chances of getting reelected? Oh. Why? Do you think there would be another Watergate? I think he's learned a lesson. But what are his chances? None. Because you can't forget what happened. You remember it. Now, of course, you're not going to be concerned about it anyway. But as far as the rest of the world is concerned, they're not going to forget. And what about you? What about things that you know are in your past that you repented of and you took before God and asked forgiveness? Probably a lot of them are still there. You remember them. You wish you had perfect forgetfulness. Many times we probably look at the promises and we see we're going to be like God, and God says, I forget those things, so we're looking forward to being in the family of God where we can forget some things too. God says, I forget them. They're gone. You can never be accused of them again. Now you see, God remembers sin until it is repented of and forgiven. That means if Satan, the accuser of the brethren, appears before God and says, this person did this, God will have to say, yes, I remember that. But once you have repented, and that's been forgiven, then God says, you can't be accused of it anymore. Satan can say, that person did this. God will say, I don't remember that at all. Anything else? It's gone. So, it's a very encouraging promise when God says, I forget them. You don't have to carry them with you. They're not like little charms that you carry with you on a bracelet somewhere. Forget them. Put them away. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, one more scripture on this aspect of accepting forgiveness. Philippians 3, verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. In other words, I don't have the kingdom of God within my grasp. But this one thing I do, and the Greek is emphatic in this next verb, completely forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We put those things behind us. We don't carry that guilt. And of course, when we've repented of it, you know, that means something about our relationship to one another too. In a sense, that means no one else has the right to bring it up either. Now, there are a lot of husbands and wives who tear each other apart by bringing up mistakes that were made maybe years ago. And once an individual has repented of that and the blood of Jesus Christ has covered it, it shouldn't be brought up anymore. It shouldn't be lifted up as an accusation or an example of you did this wrong or you've always treated me that way. Put it away. Now, there's a fourth step that we need to take. One which, again, I think, frankly, many times we don't think that much about. Yet the biblical principle is clear. The fourth step of rooting out sins is that we need to make amends where possible. We need to make amends where possible. Many times, it is not possible. Quite frankly, there are a lot of situations where it is just simply not possible to make amends for things that we have done. But the principle shows that we should try to make amends wherever we can. Sometimes it may be that a sincere apology may be all we can do. But the Bible also shows us that there are times when we may need to do more than that. Just look at a principle in Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6, again, we're not under the civil administration of this law, although it probably will be enforced in the world tomorrow. Leviticus chapter 6, and let's pick it up in verse 2. If a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or has deceived his neighbor, or have found that which was lost and lies concerning it, and swears falsely, in any of these that a man does, sinning therein, then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he has deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely, he shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add the fifth part more thereunto, and give it unto him to whom it appertains in the day of his trespass offering. You want to come before God and be forgiven, because that's the purpose of the trespass offering. Then he said, you need to make amends, and not just give them what you took, but add 20% to it. Go beyond to show, in a sense, that you realize you were wrong and there is a penalty, and you want to make sure you don't defraud anyone. Exodus 22, a different situation here. While you're turning there, I do want to mention, because it just it will sound probably a little strange, but it reminded me as I read through that, we did find a very nice bracelet last week. On the way out of the hall. So if any of the ladies lost one, if you can describe it, I'd be happy to return it to you. I don't want to get caught by this thing, see. Must restore that which was lost. So, all right, Exodus 22, beginning in verse 1. If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten, that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him. Now, just simply making the point that if the sun is up and you can see who it is, then you shouldn't have to take any drastic action, because you can go to the elders and they will bring him before the bar of judgment. For he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be an ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double. Now, in other words, again, if he kills it, then he restores either 5 or 4, whichever may be appropriate there, times the amount that he took. If it's still alive, he still have to pay double. Verse 5, if a man shall cause a field or vineyard to be eaten, and shall put in his beast, and shall feed in another man's field, of the best of his own field, and of the best of his own vineyard, shall he make restitution. If a fire break out and catch in thorns, so that the stacks of corn, or the standing corn, or the field, be consumed therewith, he that kindled the fire shall make restitution. So we see, and you could go on through several more examples there, the principle of making restitution where it is possible. Now let's notice a New Testament example, Matthew chapter 5. Because Jesus Christ took this principle and began to apply it in a way that is still very much applicable for us today. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 40. Matthew 5, verse 40. If any man will sue you at the law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. Now, again, we're not familiar with these terms, but there was an outer cloak, which was a heavy garment and was worn over the normal garments that you would wear indoors. This was one for traveling. If you were traveling, it was heavy enough that you could actually bundle up in it and sleep the night and so on. So the cloak was a heavy outer garment. The coat it refers to here is kind of a tunic that was underneath and that certainly was discreet, and it was something that most people would wear within their homes or in their businesses or things like that. But it says, if any man sues you at the law. Now, this means that he has some kind of complaint that you have taken advantage of him. You have abused him in some way. He takes you to court, and the court agrees you are guilty. Then it says, what should you do? As a Christian, you want to make sure that you never even give the impression that you might take advantage of someone. Therefore, you go above and beyond what the law requires you to restore. Now, if you are in that specific situation, you know, we probably should talk exactly about how it might apply to you. But I want to focus on the principle. If you've taken advantage of someone, the principle Jesus Christ is showing to us here is to go beyond. Be willing to suffer loss in order to make sure you have not taken advantage of someone. We go back to verse 38. You've heard that it's been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Or, as Gilbert and Sullivan put it, let the punishment fit the crime. But that is the way many people want it to be. But I say to you that you resist not evil, or the person who is evil, but whosoever shall smite you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. This is not telling you, go to the lousiest part of town, walk into a bar, pick a fight, and then stand there and get yourself beaten silly. This is telling you, you are in a situation where someone is abusing you. If you do not have the ability to get away from it, you are not to seek vengeance. You are to be willing to suffer rather than to take advantage of or harm someone else in any way. Now again, apply the principle. It shows us the principle is you should never harm someone else in whatever way it may be. Whether as the example here of striking them, whether as the next example of taking from them property or money or goods that they had a right to expect. Whatever it is, the principle involved is don't take advantage of someone. Be the one who is willing to suffer instead. Now, Paul refers to this back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There was a problem there, even within the church, of people taking each other to court. And Paul said, this is totally ridiculous. People within God's church don't sue each other. There should not be such a need for such a thing. So in 1 Corinthians 6, again, I won't go through the whole section, but he says in verse 7, now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? You should be willing as a Christian to take what is unjust. Again, all you're doing when you do that is reflecting the character and mind of Jesus Christ. Because he certainly suffered what was unjust. And we're being told you should do the same thing. You should be willing. If you have in any way even given the impression of harming someone else, then you need to consider, is there some way that I can make amends for that? That I can go back and straighten this out and show I really didn't mean to take advantage or harm someone in any way. We can't allow ourselves to have what I, for lack of a better term, have called an oops, I'm sorry mentality. You know, there are some people who are so quick to say, I'm sorry. Your children learn that real quickly. They learn that sometimes if they say, I'm sorry, then they don't get the same punishment. So before long, and sometimes it's certainly very sincere. They really mean it. They're genuinely sorry. Sometimes they think saying, I'm sorry, is a magic word. Oh, I'm sorry. And maybe I won't get spanked or whatever the punishment may be. Now, most parents see through that pretty quickly. But we can't allow ourselves to develop that kind of a mentality as we deal with others. And frankly, sometimes in the Church of God, I've seen that mentality. People say things or do things to one another, and it's kind of, oh, sorry. We can't allow ourselves to have that mentality. Proverbs 26 and verse 18. Proverbs 26, verse 18. As a madman who casts firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man that deceives his neighbor and says, am not I in sport? Oh, I didn't mean anything by that. I didn't mean any harm. It's like a madman throwing around fiery incendiary things that start fires and cause damage. Like someone who wildly shoots arrows. A person who says, I didn't mean anything by it. We can't allow that kind of mentality. When our sins have harmed others, we should always stop to consider, is there a way to make restitution? In Luke chapter 19, there's an interesting story, which for some reason I guess we don't go back to very often. We probably heard it in Sunday school if we came from that background, but not really focus on it so much now. Luke 19, verse 1. As Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. He ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. Now, if you were to go to Jericho today, you would find there is only one sycamore tree in the whole town. And they will tell you this must have been where it was. And I think probably that sycamore tree was probably planted maybe 40, 50 years ago. And it's undoubtedly not the same one. But they try to maintain at least a sycamore tree in Jericho somewhere. Anyway, he climbed up the tree to see. As I remember it, there was a bus stop there. And there was a bus stop is a concrete bench with a back on it. And standing on the bench was a goat. So, still remember that, an Arab goat standing there waiting for the bus. Anyway, he climbed the sycamore tree, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at your house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. He's a publican. Why is a publican a sinner? Well, a publican is a tax collector. That automatically makes him suspect. But also because the tax collector collected for the Romans. Therefore, this tax collector had to be in constant contact with Gentiles, which the Jews believed defiled them. A third reason he would be considered a sinner is because taxes had to be paid in Roman currency, which had images on it which the Jews considered to be idols. And therefore, handling the Roman currency or using it was considered to be, in a sense, a form of idolatry. So this man was really considered bad by the people around him. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. Now, you have to understand, this man is not bragging. This man is not trying to show off. He's simply, in a sense, he's saying, am I doing what I ought to be doing? He said, I give half my goods to the poor. Now, he was rich, but he was giving half of what he had away. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore to him fourfold. I do restore. Not just that amount. I go beyond four times what I took from him. And how did Jesus respond to that? Jesus said to him, this day is salvation come to this house. For as much as he, Zacchaeus, also is a son of Abraham. Now that phrase, son of Abraham, is a very important phrase because that means all of us, the only way we're going to achieve salvation is by becoming the sons and daughters of Abraham. The seed of Abraham. The eternal promises are given to the seed of Abraham. And we must spiritually become the seed of Abraham or we have no hope of eternal life. So what Jesus Christ said of Zacchaeus, because he saw the attitude that was there, not an attitude of trying to take to the self, but of giving, of going above and beyond and making sure I haven't abused anybody, I haven't taken advantage of anyone. By doing that, Jesus Christ said, this man is truly the son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, in a way different than those around him. Now, how would we apply this? Let's look at just a couple examples. How would we apply this principle of making amends? I really would like to give you probably 10 or 15 examples, but obviously we don't have time for that. One of the more common sins among members of the Church of God is gossiping, saying things that should not be said, that have no business being said, and in some cases, outright lies. Now, that should never be in the Church of God. It makes it very clear in the Scripture it shouldn't be, but it is. It's there, and we must deal with it. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus Christ says, verse 36. Matthew 12, verse 36. But I say to you, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Now you might couple in there 1 Peter 4:17, which tells you judgment is now in the house of God. So you are giving account for it right now. Not some time in the future. Right now. You are to give account for what's coming out of your mouth. For he says, by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. What if, in the process of examining yourself as we approach Passover and as we've been going through these sermons about sin and what sin is, you come to see, I'm guilty of this. I've been guilty of saying things I had no right to say, saying things about others that I had no right to say at all. What should you do? Well, part of the process of, obviously you can't, in one sense, you can't completely take away what you've said. We all have experienced that there are times that we would love to be able to take back the words that we said. But they won't come back. It's as someone said, kind of like unringing a bell. Can't do it. So, what do we do? In many cases, we should consider, and it may be appropriate for us to go to the individual about whom we said those things and directly apologize. Now, that takes a degree of character that, frankly, few people have. You should go to that person directly and say, I said these things about you, and I'm really sorry. I hope you can forgive me for that. And then, we should go to whoever we spoke those words to and tell them that what we said was not right. Now, that's difficult. But the biblical principle shows you better be ready to suffer. And you will. You will suffer. People are not going to take that and say, oh, well, no problem. Hey, it's all right. No, instead, they will try to forgive, but there will be a certain memory there that says, ooh, this person said something about me. Shouldn't have been said. Part of what we're covering in the book of, in the Bible study as we're going through 2 Samuel, is the incredible impact of David's sin on the last portion of his life. One moment of weakness. Well, a little longer than a moment, but a relatively short period of weakness. And it changed the entire course of David's life to the day of his death. So we should recognize, yes, when we do sin, it's not going to be easy to make things right. What if you've had wrong financial dealings with someone. Then the principle that we find here is you should go back to that individual and you should restore. Not simply what was taken, but more. Now you should begin to apply that principle as you examine sin. And see, is there some way? In some way, some cases you can. Some way, cases there is no way. Some cases all you can do is apologize. And in some cases you can't even do that. But you should at least examine it and see, is there some way? Why is it that it's important that we try to make amends? I'm going to give you quickly, I'm just going to list them. I'm going to give you five reasons why it's important we try to make amends. Number one, by making amends, we restore the bonds of love in God's family. You show the one that you have hurt, the one that you have sinned against, besides God, obviously sins against God, but the one who is affected by your sin, you show them that you do love them. And they then, the person who is hurt, has the opportunity to show that they love you as well. Second, it gives the one who has been offended the opportunity to learn to forgive as God forgives. Third, it helps the sinner more fully see the effects of his sin. And you have to face it, and there is a penalty for sin. Number four, it shows the sincerity of the sinner in his desire to change. And number five, and there are undoubtedly more, but I'm just giving you five, it helps to prod the sinner to make lasting changes. If you've said something about someone and you have to go to them directly and apologize, and you have to go to others and straighten out what you said, you will have a tremendous impetus to not make that mistake again. But you see, if you fail to make amends, you don't have that impetus. It's not there. Finally, the last point, in doing away with sin. And this one, of course, could be another whole series, but we won't go into that. Is we must overcome evil with good. We must overcome evil with good. In essence, that's what true repentance is all about. It is an attitude which produces action. The change takes place internally. Repent means turn around, go the other way. That change takes place in the mind first, and then it produces the actions outwardly. In Romans chapter 12, Romans 12, verse 21. Romans 12, verse 21. Paul says, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." It is not enough to simply quit doing what's wrong. We must replace what's wrong with what's good. God is giving us all of this forgiveness, this grace, this mercy, for a purpose. The purpose is to produce some genuine change in us. In verse 9 of Romans 12, he says, "Let love be without dissimulation, no false pretense." And then he says, "Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good." There must be a change in the way we do things. We must now start doing what's right. Notice a couple examples quickly in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. He says here in verse 22 of Jeremiah 4, he says, "For my people is foolish. They've not known me. They are sottish children or thick-headed children, and they have none understanding. They're wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge." And God condemns that. Obviously, we're not to be that way. Chapter 13 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 13. Verse 23. Well, let's pick it up verse 22. "And if you say in your heart, wherefore come these things upon me? Why am I suffering so much? God says, for the greatness of your iniquity are your skirts discovered and your heels made bare because you have such terrible sin." Verse 23. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil." If we don't learn to do good and begin doing good, then there is no real change. any more than the Ethiopian has the ability to change the color of his skin or the leopard change his spots. In Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 16. Isaiah 1, verse 16. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. And then he says, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. So in verse 16 he says, these things need to be put away. Verse 17, these things need to be added. This is what needs to come in. If you really want to put away sin, you can't just leave a vacuum in your life. You've got to start replacing it with what's good and what's right. Psalm 34. Psalm 34. And let's pick it up in verse 11 of Psalm 34. Come, you children, hearken to me, and I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Well, probably just about any of us. Most of us desire life and love many days. So what are we to do? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. This is what God tells us we must do. Not simply stop doing what's wrong. Not just depart from evil. We must do both. We must also seek to do good. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Just a few pages back. 2 Chronicles 30. Now here in this section, Hezekiah is the king. The people have not kept the Passover for many years. And Hezekiah now sends out messengers throughout the land to summon the people to come down to keep the Passover. Even those few remaining Israelites who wish to be faithful to God. To come to Judah, keep the Passover. So we pick it up in verse 8. He says, now, be you not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves. You note your margin? It's a beautiful phrase in the Hebrew. Give the hand unto the Eternal. Like a little child reaching up, giving their hand to their parents. Now, we've all seen the other. You know, God equipped children with these wonderful little bumps here on the wrist so that as you lead them out and they don't want to go, you grab them behind that and they can't get away. You parents all know that. But this is a different attitude. This is a little child who doesn't have to be forced, gives his hand to his parent. Be not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but give the hand unto the Eternal, and enter into His sanctuary, which He sanctified forever, and serve the Eternal your God, that the fierceness of His wrath may turn away from you. For if you turn again unto the Eternal, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away His face from you if you return unto Him. We must learn to overcome evil with good. To do what's right, not simply to cease doing what's wrong. That's why so much emphasis is placed in the church on the things you need to do. Well, we present many things as options because obviously you must exercise the character to do it. But you should evaluate, am I really doing what I need to be doing? Am I simply not sinning anymore? Am I simply not doing the old evil ways? Well, that's fine. You may have put away what you were doing wrong, but you don't build the character of God by what you don't do, but what you do do. Or at least you don't build it fully by what you don't do. When we started this series of sermons, we had several goals in mind. We wanted to understand more fully the concept found in 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. Now we examine that and what that means and how broad that law really is. How broad that statement is that sin is the transgression of the law. It's not just a system of do's and don'ts, but it means much more than that. We wanted to see the many forms that sin can take. Not listing specific sins, but realizing that sin is a whole lot more than action. And that there are things that we may have in our lives that are sin that we didn't even recognize as sin. We didn't see in that way. We want to understand why God hates sin, and therefore why we should hate sin. We took some time to understand why we still sin, even when we understand it so bad. And then we talked about five steps to root it out. To confess it, forsake it, to seek forgiveness, to make amends, and overcome evil with good. Hope that as a result of that, we can have a deepened understanding about the subject of sin, especially as we approach the days of unleavened bread, but frankly, any time. That as we go through God's Word and we read about sin and its effects, and we read those terms, that we don't just let them kind of, well, I don't know what the phrase is when you're reading, go in one eyeball and out the other. I guess that's the best way to put it. We don't just view it that way, but we let it come very deep within inside of us. That as we read those sections, we come to a deepened understanding. Sections like Romans 7 that we all take a great deal of encouragement from, where Paul says that the good things I want to do, I don't do, and the bad things I don't want to do, seems like I still do those. Now he says right at the end of that section in verse 25, who will deliver me? Verse 24 and 25, who's going to deliver me from all of this problem that I have in the way that seems to be so much a part of my nature? And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ. That's how I'm going to be delivered. So I hope that as we read sections like that and various other sections in the Scripture, that we can have a much deeper understanding about sin and what it is, why we do it, and what it takes to get rid of it. And not simply understand, but that we take that understanding and change our lives to root it out completely as God intends us to. Well, we finished the series. It's not even quite noon. I can go on. Let's start a new series. No, we won't do that. And next week, I won't speak about sin. Next week, I'll be in San Antonio. And I don't know who will be here. Probably Mr. Green will be here, and he may speak about sin. But probably won't be a series like this. So I hope it has been helpful for you and your deepened understanding, and that we can use it effectively. And God willing, we'll see you Bible study Tuesday.